So this morning, excuse me, this morning we had just an amazing, fantastic, spirit-filled Bible class this morning in the adult class, a very, very much a topic that needed to be discussed. You know, I don't know about you, but the music today really moved me, it really touched my heart, and you can really feel when Christ is pushing us forward, right? When Christ is moving us right along. So now it's my turn to see what I can add to that. And so I ask that you open up your hearts to God and let His words come into you, and certainly moved by the Spirit. We will be looking at 1 Kings. We're going to be reading chapter 18 and verses 20 to 40. But before I begin that, I need to give you a little bit of a preamble on what this is. It started out, well, of course, we're taking a break from our Romans study, but it started out with a group of young people that I started sitting with and visiting with about, excuse me, Scripture. And so that doesn't help. So it started out with just a discussion about questions that they had. And one of the questions that they had asked me was, how do we know we are worshiping the right God? I think that's a great question. And so I thought, well, since I'm ready for the break in Romans already, I thought I was going to bring that to you because, some of the parents or their parents were inflicted with that question as well. You know, that they were to take that home and ask their parents, so how do we know? And I was interested in the answers. And I thought for the most part they were good. At least as good as I would have gave. So I think that when we look at that question, like how do we know we're worshiping the right God? Well, that brings us to two other questions that we have to ask. Is there a God? And if there is a God, who is God? And I wonder sometimes in our faith how often we contemplate that question. Do you know who God is? Do you know that He's even real? Do you know if He's the right God that you're worshiping? I mean, and if you think about it, how come all the other gods are not the gods that we worship? How come they're all wrong? Yeah, how can they all be wrong? And then our God is right. So we stand in a group of people and they say they believe in different gods. We say, well, we believe in the one true God. Well, how do you know? How do you know? You know, that's what I believe and that's what I am. Well, you know, I believe that someday, some way, somehow, the Green Bay Packers are going to win a game. Now, maybe the other team won't show up. Or I'm praying for COVID in that other team. But one way or the other, they're going to win a game. So is that what we say about our God? He must be true because I go to His church. He must be true because, you know, my pastor says He is. How do you know? How do you know? Well, as we look at the story that we have in front of us here today, and this is the story that I presented to the young people, because this is what we have in this story. We have this battle that goes on. That takes place. And it's not just a football game. It's not who's going to win and who's going to lose and so bad for the losers. But it's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life in God and not in God. So what we find in this story, in this chapter 18, so if you would come to 18 with me and kind of look at the beginning of that. I'm just going to talk about it. I'm not going to read that. I just need to kind of set that up so that we have our place to start. But we have a couple of people that we're dealing with here. We're dealing with Elijah. We're dealing, Elijah is a prophet of God. We're dealing with Ahab, who is the king of Israel. We're also dealing with a guy who is by the name of Obadiah. He is one of the palace administrators. And we will see the name of Jezebel in there, who is the wife of Ahab and who was a believer of Baal. Actually, what you find out if you were to study is that Jezebel is a believer of anybody but God. So we have this time where there's this drought in the land, and there's a famine because of this drought. And so we find in a moment at the beginning of the chapter where Ahab and Obadiah have gone out. They're trying to look for grass so they can feed the livestock, so they can keep them alive, so they can eat them. So, you know, so they go out and they're looking for this. But the Lord has given Elijah instruction. He tells Elijah to go present yourself to Ahab and to let him know that the famine will come to an end. And so Ahab and Obadiah, who, by the way, Obadiah is a believer. And matter of fact, Jezebel, who is not a believer, has been out killing the prophets of the Lord. And so Obadiah has gone and found 100 prophets of the Lord, and he has taken them to two different caves, and he has split them up into two groups, and, you know, kind of hedging that bet. So if you kill 50 of them, there's still 50 left. So he hides them, and he provides for them. He brings them food. He brings them water. He makes sure that they're comfortable in that stay, that they're hidden away, that he protects them in. And so as Ahab and Obadiah are out looking for grass, Ahab separates them. So Obadiah goes his way, and as he's going, he comes across Elijah, who is on his way to find Ahab. And so he says to Obadiah, "Tell Ahab that I'm here." Because, you know, he's a prophet, and he was one who should be killed. But instead of running away, God has sent him to Ahab. But Obadiah realizes the danger in this. And so he's just a little bit frightened by it. Matter of fact, he's very frightened by this. He says, if I go back and I tell him that I'm even associated with you, he will kill me. And if I go back and say to him, I will take you to Elijah and I bring him to you, and you aren't there, he will kill me. So Elijah makes him this promise. You go bring him. I will be here. The Lord has instructed me to present myself to him, and that is what will take place. What great faith. What great obedience in Elijah. So he brings Ahab, and Ahab, he's not really happy to see him. He says, oh, so there you are, you troublemaker in Israel, you troubler. And really what he means by that is you rebel, you terrorists, you person who disrupt our beliefs in our community. And Elijah retorts, I'm not the troubler. You are. You are the troubler because you have led your people into godlessness. You have led your people to reject God and to accept other gods as real, to accept them as their one true God. But he says, so here's what I want you to do, Ahab. I want you to go out and I want you to assemble the people of Israel together. And I want you to go out and I want you to find the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, and I want you to bring them to me. Go get my enemies and bring them to stand in my presence. Go bring the followers, or the supposed followers of God, and let them stand in my presence. So here we find ourselves then in verse 20, and this is where we'll do our reading. So if you would please join me there in verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a 3rd time," he ordered, and they did it a 3rd time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood and stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Let us pray and give thanks for God's words. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you, Father, for, well, your revelation of yourself through these words. And so we ask then, Lord, that you help us to receive them. Help us, Father, to set all aside all the other notions of our lives, of the world, and certainly of our sinful self, and to listen to your words and your words alone. For we know that they come from the one true God. And so we just give you thanks and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so as you can see then at the beginning of this challenge that he's bringing this to them, that he says, here's what he wants to do. And so he draws them all together. And the first thing that he does is that he opens with this challenge to the people who were there. This would be the other prophets. This would also be then the people of Israel. He says, stop sitting on the fence. You sit there and you waver. Now, waver really in the terms is that you stumble. You know, you stagger like a drunk man. You know, that you just don't bring yourself to a decision. So this is the challenge to them. He wants them to understand that there's just no sitting in the middle. There is no middle when it comes to God. It's either you live in God, you receive God, or you reject God. Those are your choices. Because anything in between is still an answer. It's still a motion or an action on your part, and that's to reject God. Well, I think there could be other gods that, you know, that maybe they're not real, but people believe in them. So, you know, so there is that. You know, they created their own gods. But that doesn't make them gods. There is only one true God, and that's what God has always said. That's what the Bible has always demonstrated. And so either you believe it or you don't. And that's what he's saying to the people of Israel. Listen, all of the history that you have, all of the things that you are, and yet at this very moment, you sit on the fence. You waver. You just, I can't make up my mind. It just doesn't sound right. The world says it's not fair. The world says, well, how can yours just be right? And so we say, well, then we'll just waver. We won't do or say anything about that. But you see, I understand this. I understand this wavering. I understand this sitting on the fence. Been there, done that. That I sat on the fence of my life. And I said, well, there is a God. I just don't believe it's the Christian God. And so a large part of my life was spent, or should I say wasted, searching for another true God. The one that was the real God. And so as you look and you listen and you hear these things, or you find yourself in that, you know, you find yourself either in emotion against God or for God. Now, let me throw out a couple of things here for you. And the first one is doubts. You know, can you have doubts about God? Well, it depends on what you doubt. Do you doubt that He is God? Or do you doubt that you have the faith that you need to have in God? Or do you doubt that He would ever choose you? You see, those are the moments that we find ourselves asking the right questions. Because when it's reflective of us, when it's reflective of who we are, in other words, am I what God would really want? Then we're looking in the right direction. It's the same reason that anytime somebody asks me, well, how do I know I'm saved? Then I think at the appropriate time, that this is the appropriate time, that I say back to them another question. Why do you ask? Why do you want to know? Why does it even matter to you that you are or you're not? So when we have doubts, and then they're reflective of us, then we should turn to God to look for those answers. And I think that that's really where we find ourselves in this. This is how we know the difference. If we have doubts about who God is, then we find ourselves on a fence. That if we say He's not real, and we work hard to demonstrate that He's not the only God that there is, you're on the fence. And so I think that as we look at this, there's another thing that pops up, and that's hypocrisy. The Israelites have all along have said that they believe in the one true God. But yet now they find themselves worshiping other gods. That's why He's calling them out. Jezebel is married to the king of Israel. And instead of converting, she has brought her false gods into the mix. And many of the people are following those false gods, even to the point that they would go out and they would kill the messengers of God, the prophets. They would kill them so they could erase or eliminate that idea or that thought, or, if you will, that faith. So they're trying to do it by destruction. They're trying to eliminate them so they don't have to listen to those voices anymore. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? You know, that they don't want to listen to those voices. Our gods are all true. What makes your God one true God, the true God? So we're not going to listen to your voice anymore. Okay, well, fine, I'm not going to listen to your voice anymore either. Well, then you're not very tolerant. You're a very hateful person if you don't listen to my voice. Well, I got a solution for that. If you want me to listen to your voice, listen to my voice. Because if your God was the one true God, you could open up your ears and listen for just a moment, couldn't you? And that goes for us as well. Because when we shut it out and we close it off, we close off those who don't believe. When we shut it out and we close it off, we shut ourselves off to the command that God has given us to go out and make believers of the nations, to make followers, to make disciples. You see, so we got to be careful with this. We have to be careful with this when you have this one true God. And Elijah is going to show us an amazing example of that here in just a minute. But now notice too that when this test comes about this, or this challenge comes along, that who is God? That the first thing that Elijah does is he gives them all of the conditions of the test. Notice he's not hiding anything. He doesn't just stand there and say, hey, prove your God is God. I'll prove my God is God. Go. But rather what he does is he sets up a challenge. He says, okay, here's all the things that we're going to do. And then when you do that and I do that, then we will ask our gods to intervene. You go first. Now this is how we should listen. Tell me what you believe about your God. Show me how your God is real. Because in the revelation of God, the one true thing that we find that helps us to understand who God is the revelation of God. That God has revealed Himself, that He has shown Himself. And that's why He gives them this challenge. So He sets it all up. And really, loved ones, this is what the test that we live in now. This is the challenge that you live in now. That one day you too will stand in judgment. And whether you proclaim God, or you proclaim Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your King, that you submit to them, then you'll stand in God. And at Judgment Day, you will not be taken out to the Kishon Valley and destroyed. But if you reject God, if you reject the notion of God, if you try to stand on the fence, you will find yourself in that valley of death. So I think that as we start to kind of roll through this and we start to see what's happening here, actually what Elijah is showing them and shows us is that this is how you live. This is why it's important. You are standing in the challenge. You are standing in the test. Who's going to set fire to your sacrifice? So who are you going to call upon in that moment of test? So it's not a surprise. There's nothing that he just ambushes them with this and it's like, see, you couldn't do it. But rather, he just gave it to them. He says, here it is. Show me your God. So they go through this test of faith. And he brings them these, or they have these bulls and they're all prepared. And so they call upon their God, the Baal prophets. And they say, Baal, answer us. No one answered. This is the answer of their God. He doesn't answer. So what do? They get more frenzied about it. They start to dance. I'm not going to dance for you. Don't worry. Okay? They start to dance around the altar. They dance around the sacrifice. They're trying to get their God to see them. Notice us. Notice us. But there is no answer. And then Elijah steps in. And I question a little bit of Elijah's behavior here. And the only reason I do is because a little bit later in Scripture, we will see Elijah's just kind of full of himself. And at the moment later, when Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you now, he freaks out and he runs and he hides because of the God that he believed in. He turns his back on God for just a moment and becomes afraid. But here is in his moment, he's taunting these guys, right? He's saying, shout louder, dance more. Come on, what do you got to do? Come on, he's trying to rouse them up, isn't he? He's trying to get them to move. He's the one that's trying to kind of stir them up. Surely your God is God. So at this point, he's really kind of making fun of them and he's really kind of, you know, poking at them. And it's like, see, you're a bunch of idiots. You're a bunch of idiots for following this false God. And they get so frenzied up that they start to hurt themselves. They start to slash themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom. It's not ours. Okay, neither is dancing around the sacrifice, by the way. So if I catch you dancing around the sacrifice, we have to talk. But they're all in a frenzy. They're all doing this. But there was no response. There was no one answered. And get this, no one paid attention. This is their God. This is a God, you know, that he does none of those things. There's no response. There's nothing. So then it's Elijah's turn. Now, before I go on to Elijah here, I want to point this out too. Do you remember in the scripture when we read it, Baal had 450 prophets. And then he said, have Asherah bring their 400 prophets as well. So there should be 850 prophets. But Asherah doesn't show up. The prophets of Asherah, they just avoid that appointment. Right? They just avoid the whole thing. Now, why do you think that is? Maybe there's some common sense left in them, if no faith. Maybe they kind of understand in their hearts, there really is, our God isn't really real. But it's a good industry, don't you think? We make a lot of money, we get a lot of attention, we get all this stuff, so we just worship that God. But don't ask us to stand up for that God. So they don't show up. If you excuse the expression, they ain't there. They know better. They know better. They understand, but they refuse to acknowledge it. And so they avoid the whole thing. They just sit over there, you know, and it kind of, and when we see what happens in the end, they're probably thinking, yeah, see what happens? But why wouldn't that convince you that there's a God then? So anyway, so it's Elijah's turn. And so he calls all the people over to him. And so as he calls them all over to him, and they stand there and all stand around him, and you have to be certain that the prophets from Baal are also there as well. So Baal has failed. They couldn't bring the fire down because they were doing it themselves. Because there was no God that they were really calling to. He's a false God. He doesn't exist. Asherah fails because they don't show up. Elijah gets full of himself, and he kind of starts to taunt them, and he throws that out to them. We say, yeah, but boast in the Lord. Yeah, boast in the Lord, but don't be mean in the Lord. And so we see all this taking place. But yet Elijah then, he sets it all up. He's got all this stuff set up like they had. And he says, hey, get 4 large jars of water and bring them here. And they bring them, and he says, they pour it all over the sacrifice. And then they go out and they get more. They do it a second time. They pour some more. He says, hey, you know what? Go do it again. So they go do it again. They bring more water the third time. They throw 4 large jars of water all over it. As a matter of fact, there is so much water that is pouring off of the sacrifices going into the trench that they had dug around it. So you got a sloppy mess. And so when you have all of this water on it, we start to understand that. Well, you know, Elijah was trying to help them to understand that. You know, while I'm pointing upwards and you all look up, I don't light it with my cigarette lighter. That really what's going to happen here is that God is going to do something we can't do now. You can't light a fire when it's that wet. There's nothing that you can do with that. So he sets it up so that they know this is God. It wasn't me. It wasn't some trick. But rather, it was God who did it. And then not only does the fire come down, but it comes down and it burns up the sacrifice. The cow is incinerated. The wood is incinerated. The stones that he set up are incinerated. Do you know how hot a fire has to be to incinerate stone? And of course, then all of the water is evaporated because of the heat. It's an amazing thing. It would be an amazing thing when God shows himself. That this heat, this power, this fire eliminates everything. This is how God shows you that He is God. This is how He wants you to know that He is the one true God. That He has done these things. And now understand too that now there are multiple witnesses of all of this. Israel witnessed this. There should have been something in the moment that said to them, you better look at your hearts and you better change them over. We say, yeah, but that was then. What do we have now? Well, there was a time that Jesus was talking to his people and he said to those who said, hey, give us some proof. And he said to them, only what will be given to you is the sign of Jonah. That being that Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, 3 nights, and then was redeemed by God. But then we see that Jesus, this man who taught and walked, and he did miracles. Yeah, he did some miracles. They were kind of amazing. But you know, but anybody can do that stuff. And so Jesus would go through and he performed these miracles. He did these things that no man could do. Yeah, but give us some real proof. So we did. He died, and he was buried. And see, we can do that. We can die, and we can be buried. I know sometimes you wish that, you know, that maybe I would be buried and then died. But I think what we lose track of is that Jesus was resurrected. And not only was he resurrected, but he came and stood among them. That he stood there with them. That they could know him. That he had taught them that all of this had to do with your judgment day. That if you but follow me, you would have life. That you would eat of this bread, that you would drink of this water. You see, loved ones, God had revealed himself in Christ, as Christ. Jesus said that over and over again. The Father and I were one. We're the same one. But then he was risen, and they saw who he was. And yet again, God revealed himself, and he said, this is it. This is what you believe in. that Christ is Lord, that Christ died, and that Christ is risen, that he now lives at the right hand of the Father. This is the revelation of God, loved ones. This is what it is that we come to when we say that we believe in God, the one true God, is because he has given us this revelation, this sign, this proof. And it really does fall on you to whether you believe it or not. The witnesses have been in place, and the witnesses have proclaimed it. They have spoken it, and we have record of it. But if it doesn't change your heart, you will always be on the fence. But if it changes your heart, you will get off that fence. You see, in the last two verses there, we see the accumulation of this. We see the accumulation of salvation in 39 and 40. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." You see, loved ones, it's much more. It's much more than the fact that we've read about it. It's about whether it's changed our hearts or not. It's about whether it's brought us to that moment, brought us to the time that we question, you know, we ask, well, why would he want me? Can I have that? And if I have that and we question, well, should I have that? Those are understandable questions. Those are understandable because when we look in the mirror, we see imperfection. And we look upon our God and we see perfection. Well, it intimidates us. So that's understandable. It's understandable to stand in your kitchen with a man who's fixing your refrigerator. And he says, "I haven't been back to church in a long time." I say, "Why not?" "Well, because of this reason and that reason and the other reason. And I know those are all just reasons." "Well, I never said that. You said that. Why are you saying that? I'm just listening to your reasons." "Well, because I know that I'm supposed to be a part of that, but for some reason I just can't bring myself to go back." "Why not? Why do you even care?" "Because I think the Lord loves me and I love him, but I sometimes just falter." "That's right. You do. Because you can't fix my refrigerator. You must not be perfect. But maybe, just maybe, that God knows what he's doing when he revealed himself to you." And then we proclaim his name. We proclaim that we are his. Not he is ours, but we are his. Because he has made us his. And so as we proclaim that, then we understand that there's a valley that waits. And we seek that salvation in God, the only one who can save us, because he has shown us the only way through Christ. And there is no other truth, Jesus said. And so if you believe that Christ is Lord, then you believe that he is God, the one true Savior, the one true God. So, loved ones, just as the young people ask, "How do I know?" We should have the same questions. We should be seeking the same answers. And the children will lead us. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your words. I thank you for your truth. I thank you, Lord, so much for revealing yourself to us. Yes, we understand that you gave us our faith, that you brought it inside of us, and now we have this desire to know you, and we come to your truth, your scriptures, and we're confused. We're not really exactly sure where to start or even how to look at this. But we know that you're with us and that you will walk with us through that, that you will help us to understand these things. If we just not be afraid to face the challenge, if we just not be afraid to accept that you are God, that you have made yourself known, and that instead of just turning our backs to you, that rather we should turn our faces to you and let your love fall upon us, and we would truly see you in all of our lives. So we just ask then, Father, that you be with us. That we know that we have doubts, we know that we have struggles, that we know, Lord, that we even live in hypocrisy sometimes. But because we know you and you have been revealed to us, and we know that you are the one true God, we seek you and your forgiveness. And we ask you, Lord, to redeem us from this valley of death. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand and join me in our closing hymn?